I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to look this morning from chapter 6 verse 1 down through chapter 7 verse 14. So we continue our series about life under the sun, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. And today we look at wisdom. The larger section is talking about applying the plan of God in our lives. We've already seen that God has a beautiful plan, and now we're to talk about how we are to apply our lives to God's beautiful plan, and we need wisdom. I'm going to read just simply one verse. That's the last verse, and pray for God's mercies we study together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Here are the very words of our God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you in prayer, for you are God, and there is no other. We have read these words, and they are not just simply the best of ancient human wisdom. You tell us they are your very words. You tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed. You tell us that your words are pure. May we hear them. May we believe them. May we know the wisdom that only comes through Jesus Christ, whom you tell us in this word that Christ himself is our wisdom. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those are the last two lines from a Victorian-era poem called Invictus. The word is a word that means unconquerable. It's a Latin word that means uncomparable. And the poem is very inspiring, but the problem is that last clause is not true. None of us can say with honest lips, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's inspiring, but it's not true. There's a great deal in our lives that eludes us, that eludes our control. We know in a very real way that there's all kinds of things about our lives that we are not the masters of. People we love and care about get sick. We get sick. People we love die. People we trust betray us. We betray people we trust. We do things that we never dreamed that we would do, but we do them. People harm us, and too often we do things we shouldn't to others. There are very real injustices in this world. There are very real demonstrations of oppression and heartache and pain and suffering. And it's all too clear to us, any of us that are honest, that much of this is outside of our control. Well, then how do we live? How do we live in a world like this? How should we respond? How does this shape the way we order our lives? Really, everybody responds in some measure of two different ways. Some people hear that and they respond with what we'll call escapism. There's all these realities that are so painful, and this life is headed ultimately toward death. And so some people just try to ignore all of that stuff. They try to escape in all kinds of ways. through just simply amusing themselves, through alcohol, through drugs, through all kinds of things. Some people just try to numb the very real pain of this life. Some try to bury the thoughts in constant activity and busyness and by partying and laughing and pursuing immediate pleasure. If life is this difficult, let me get all I can right now. Let me do everything I can to try to fight to enjoyment. Put myself first. Know the instantness of all of these pleasures. And in reality, it just simply is an attempt to escape what is real, and to pretend like life doesn't hurt as bad as it actually does. But there's another way. The Bible says it's the way of wisdom. Now, wisdom in the Bible is true knowledge with God and the gospel left in. There's all kinds of people who are very knowledgeable and huge intellects, but the Bible says that knowledge and intellectual capabilities that do not foundationally acknowledge God do not have real understanding. And in fact, you can be a genius and yet live as a fool. The beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of all understanding is the fear of the Lord. So this way of wisdom is knowing true things and yet knowing them in light of God and His gospel. Now it's very important to understand that this is not escapism. Some people do not come to their faith on the Bible's terms and treat Christianity like it's some measure of escapism, but it's not. Christianity always calls us to face the real facts. There are pains. There are heartaches. And there is suffering. And there are right reasons to weep. Reality. We see it as it is. And we are to call things as they are. We are not to live in some sort of pretend world as if the bad things that happen don't really happen. And yet, God tells us that there's a purpose in all of it. That is so liberating. That for those who acknowledge Him, there is some sense in which we get a peek into the purpose. We don't see all of it. None of us will ever see all of it this side of heaven. And yet we do get a peek into it. We know that God has said there's a purpose in all of this pain. And though we don't see absolutely clearly, we do see the Creator and the Redeemer who is sovereign over it all. And we see with some measure of clarity, and yet we trust Him. What we do see about His grace, about His mercy, about what He has done in the world and what He is doing in the world, gives us every reason to trust Him through the pain, through the difficulty, through the suffering. Chapter 6, verse 1, down through chapter 8, verse 13, explains how to do that, how to proceed in wisdom. How to look at things and call them what they are and acknowledge reality, and yet, in light of God and the gospel, in light of the glimpses we have of the purpose of God, in light of what we know about the grace of God, we can call this life in Christ, pains and all, God's beautiful plan. And what we are to do is to apply our lives to that plan. But understand this. As God teaches us about wisdom, it is often not what we expect. It often turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And it's one of the reasons that following Christ and actually believing the Bible always involves us being unsettled. Whether we've been a Christian 5 days or 50 years, we keep seeing things that fly in the face of what we naturally would think about something, and it reorients us into what God has said. We learn to be wise, and we never stop learning to be wise. And one of the things he tells us in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, is this. Prosperity is not always good. Now, he talks about this a lot throughout the Bible, not just here in Ecclesiastes, though it's throughout Ecclesiastes. And he talks about it a lot because it's such a danger for us to think that the key to our happiness is prosperity. But prosperity is not always good. And in verses 1 through 6, 1 through 8, we see this. Wealth does not guarantee its own enjoyment. That's what we think. So many of us, and all of us struggle to some measure. We think that somehow, some way, wealth, possessions, the ability to do what we want, when we want, and to get the things that we want, and to provide the things that we want. If we could have that, then we would enjoy life. And yet, wealth does not guarantee its own enjoyment. Talks about it again and again because it's so easy for us to replace God with prosperity. To replace God with money or mammon. This is what would make me happy. This is what would give me peace. This is what would give me security. But in reality, it's just escapism. It's escapism because it sees a pathway to get what we need. And by the way, I've never met anybody yet who has an amount of money and says, that's it. That's all I need. I'm fine. It's not the way it works. It always is dangling the carrot out, no matter how much you have, that you can provide more for yourself. You can do it. You can do what you want to do when you want to do it. You can party. You can provide distractions all around. You can do all of these things. And what comes along with that is this. Why worry about eternity? You can have it all now. If you just have enough, and enough is always a little bit more than you have, why worry about that pie in the sky out there someday? Get it for yourself now, and it comes with prosperity, good times, resources. So often prosperity is tied to wealth. Look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, which means he not only has wealth and possessions, but he's wealthy and respected, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them, meaning a non-family member. This is vanity. This is fleeting. This is empty. And then he says, it is a grievous evil. Now, this contrasts with the end of chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where he said, listen, there's a way for us to enjoy our toil, to enjoy our possessions. And yet it's not automatic. We have to have them in the proper perspective. And when we don't, there's somebody like the man spoken of here. He has many desires. And okay, he gets the ability to fulfill all his desires. But the power to enjoy life never comes from what we can put in our bank account. It only comes from God. The only way for you to enjoy life is to live your life based on the grace of God. Period. And you can live with that proper sense of joy whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. This person lacks nothing. Nothing. And yet, they do not have the ability to enjoy it. Because this joy is a gift of God. Notice what it says at the very end. And notice how strong this language is. It says, it is a grievous evil. Meaning, it is a sickening evil. It's very strong language. He all throughout here attempts to shake us out of the way we get lulled to sleep. You notice in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting. And then he says in verse 18, that God has given him for his lot. In other words, you trust God with what he has given you. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. But notice the enjoyment's not automatic. Now he says there's an evil I've seen under the sun, and it's a man who has all the ability to get all he desires, and yet God has not given him the power to enjoy them. Do you see that? The power to enjoy life is a gift of God. It comes by his grace. Look with me at verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, this is a contrasting example. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he talked about someone who was garnering possessions and they were so busy chasing wealth that they didn't even have a family. And so it gave the picture there of somebody had wealth and nobody to enjoy it with. But it says, okay, let's go to the opposite example. This person has wealth and this person has 100 children. And it's going to say, what if he lived 200 years? See, it's an exaggeration here. It's a literary technique to say, take it to the opposite extreme as far as you could go, and wealth and 100 children and 200 years of life will not satisfy you. Because that's not the way you're made. Because wealth, children, and long life is not God. And the danger is, we take good things and we make them ultimate things, and we find out they are empty. The language here is strong between the issue of a stillborn child, a tragedy, a difficulty, a horrible situation. The pain is so intense, and yet he's saying what we think makes us so happy. That situation for that child, not the parents, that child is better off. Look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. For it comes in vanity, meaning the child comes into this vain world, and it goes in darkness. And in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest, meaning rest in God. Rather than he, this person with all the possessions, with 100 children, if he could live 2,000 in the next verse. Look at it. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? The issue here is that all die. It's not just the stillborn child that dies. The stillborn child does die, but the stillborn child doesn't waste time chasing fleeting things as idols in the world and finding out they're empty. And at the end of the day, the person who has wealth and all the possessions and 100 children and lives 2,000 years, his fate ultimately is the same. And yet he has chased 2,000 years of emptiness. And vanity and fleetingness. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. You work so you can provide, you eat, and yet no matter what you do, this is a picture of the fact that what you provide for yourself will never satisfy you, because you are not meant to be able to satisfy yourself. Only God in His grace can satisfy. Look with me in verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now, there's a particular way he's using wise here. And the wise person is usually a person who makes good decisions and therefore has prosperity based on those decisions, at least in some sense. But the picture here, even if you trust in your wisdom, your ability to make those good decisions and experience a measure of prosperity, wisdom is not what you should trust in. For the wise person dies as well. This is a powerful point, and we need to hear it. The wisest person, the truly wise person, knows that being wise will not satisfy. You won't know all. You won't see with perfect clarity. You will still face the fleeting, the difficulty, the vain. It is God who gives the wisdom. So we do want to get wisdom, but we don't trust in wisdom, we trust in God. We don't trust in the gift, we trust in the giver. True wisdom comes from God, but not always do we use even wisdom wisely. Think about it. A person lives a well-ordered life, and that often leads to a myriad of blessings, which are a good thing, not a bad thing. And yet something happens, and they begin to question the God who they have looked to that helped them order their life well. That's not using wisdom wisely. That's acting as though wisdom was what we trust in. The truth is that even the wise face pain, difficulty, and suffering. And the point of the wisdom is that you would trust the God who gives it, not as an end to itself. And that's why it says at the end, the last verse I read earlier, the same one that gives prosperity gives adversity. Do you see how powerful this is? It's not as though we can follow God's path in the smaller things, and then when God allows something to happen we don't want to happen, now all of a sudden we question Him. That is not the way we are to live if we are to live rightly applying wisdom. Look with me at verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. We see in these verses that what you have is better than what you don't have. This is so important. Remember in the other section, if you were here for chapter 5, that the issue is the person can enjoy wealth and toil and all of those things if they are content with their lot. If you look at what God has given you and say, God, you are wise, and what you have given me is right. Let me serve you in it and with it. Now that's different than someone saying, look what you have given me, and if I just added this, then I would know satisfaction I do not know now. Then I could be truly happy. What you have is better than what you don't have. There is an escapism that always creates a fantasy world in which we would be more happy. How many marriages have been wrecked by a spouse that does not look at what they have and appreciate what they have, but rather fixates on what that spouse does not have and what they act like every other spouse has? If she just was like this, and therefore they look away. They escape what they think is holding them down. when in reality, if they would say, look at what God has given me. God is wise. I must serve Him with it. They would never go down that path. Look with me, verses 9 and 10. Better is, this is the first of these better statements, better is the sight of the eyes, what you actually have, than the wandering of the appetite, what you don't have. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The sight of the eyes here means real life. Life as it actually is. What God has given you. This is a way of the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, saying what Paul says in Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Why? Because there is a God who has allowed him to be in that situation. His trust is in God and the gospel. Better is the sight of the eyes, what you actually have, than the wandering of the appetite, what you don't have. And you create a world that doesn't exist and say, I would be happy in that world. I can guarantee you this, if you're not happy in the world you have, you will not be happy in the world you don't have. Guaranteed. It's a trick of the evil one to distract you from serving God with what you have. We are to embrace life for what it is from God rather than what you wish it would be. And what you wish it would be is always some notion of prosperity that you don't now have. And it is counterfeit joy that's offered to you. And when you chase it, you don't get the joy. It's a trick. It's a bait and switch operation. It does not work that way. There is a sovereign God, and here's the good news. It's not me and it's not you. It's a real sovereign God who's outside of us, that knows better than us, that is perfectly wise, that spoke the world into existence, who is the Creator God, who has invaded this fallen world as the Redeemer God as well. He can be trusted. Look at verses 11 and 12. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man? While he lives the few days of his vain or his fleeting life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The answer is no man can tell man that. Only God can. And the words spoken of here are words of this escapism world. Think of it in terms of us talking about what we ought to have, us complaining about what we do have. That's the reason why in the Old Testament, the Israel is complaining about these their circumstance, and God shows up and says, why are you complaining about me? Why? Because He had given them the lot that they found themselves in. That's the way it always works. We cannot talk ourselves out of the problem. Especially not by complaining about the prosperity we don't have. But rather our words are to honor and glorify the God who has given us the life we do have. For who knows what is good for man? That's what he's going to deal with in the next chapter. He's going to say, this is better than. Better than. Better than. And it tends to be what we never dreamed it would be. He flips the wisdom on its head. Not only does he say in chapter 6, prosperity is not always good. In chapter 7, he says adversity is not always bad. And he does it with these proverbial sayings. This works kind of like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Those are not the way we would have filled in those sentences. And yet it's the way Jesus does. And here, there are things that we would never frame it like this, and yet God has given it to us in this way. This is wisdom. When our thoughts contradict God's thoughts, our thoughts are wrong. And we are to shape our lives according to His. In fact, not only is adversity not always bad, adversity is often a greater good than prosperity. You know this in very practical ways. Here's the problem. We don't want to apply what we know to our actual lives in the big picture. You know that adversity is often more valuable than prosperity. You know it with your body. How do you keep your body in decent shape? You work it. You put it in some discomfort. You put it in pain even. And it produces something good. And it produces what prosperity can't produce. If you say, hey, listen, I just want a life of prosperity. I don't want any adversity with my physical body. And what is prosperity? It's the couch, the TV, chips and dip, and chicken nuggets, and Coke, and ice cream. And you say, oh, I'm going to make this body happy with prosperity. You're not going to make that body happy. You're just going to make it big. And it's going to stop working. No, you got to stress it. You got to put it under some adversity. If you are sick, you often go to the doctor and you're willing to get the shot. The shot's painful. It produces a moment of adversity, a moment of challenge. Why? Because there is good in that that will not be there if you don't have it. You see, escapism says, oh, all I need is prosperity. There's no room for adversity. Adversity can't be anything but bad, and yet we don't even really believe it with our lives. Nobody at their deathbed, I've told you this 100 times, has ever told me the most meaningful thing ever happened in my life is that beach vacation. It's not the way it works. You know what they say? They say, I went through the hardest thing I could have gone through. And I found out that God can be trusted. I had a family one time who came to me and said, this is it. We're done. We're getting a divorce. And I said, please don't do it. I said, listen, you've got young kids. No kid has ever made an appointment with me and said, the best thing that ever happened was my parents got divorced. No, they've never said that. They've always said the worst thing that happened is this. I said, so if nothing else, stay together for the kids and actually try to work on it. And I say, if you do that, you're going to come in this office one day and you're going to say, we went through that difficulty and we turned to God and it actually worked out for good. And it happened. That couple is still together. By God's grace. And they look back at that time, not as something they would have planned, but as something that brought them to a place they would not have been brought without it. Escapism is no good, not only with our physical bodies, but with our lives. You see, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 7 says that there are all these things that we would expect the opposite, but wisdom dictates the other is true. Now, we're going to go through these things quickly because if we were to pick them apart, we miss the point. These are not to be picked apart. It's a cumulative effect that all lands on verses 13 and 14, where he pushes you to apply your lives to that truth. Let's look at these things. We see as we look here that true wisdom is a gift from God that is soberly honest and stubbornly hopeful. That's really important. Stubbornly honest. I've met people who say there's some tragic thing in my life, and you know, just talk about it in a positive way, and it'll make it positive. No. You call something wicked, wicked. And you believe that there's a purpose that can happen because of God, not because of the thing. The Bible says that Jesus was nailed to a cross by wicked men, and yet in the plan of God, it is the means of our salvation. That doesn't mean that we applaud the wicked men. We call them wicked, but we see greater good. Let's look at these characteristics. First of all, character is better than comfort. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, the issue here, a good name is talking about the totality of who you are, character. And it's better than precious ointment. In fact, there's a play on words here in the Hebrew several times here. I won't point it out every time, but the idea here, a good name or character is the Hebrew word shem. Precious ointment is perfume. It's shemen. Shem and shemen. The comparison, we tend to think precious ointment is what is better because you had to be rich to have this particular perfume. If you're rich, you can be comfortable. And if you're comfortable, that's better. But he says it's not. Why? The perfume runs out. The comfort does not last. Good character triumphs forever. You die rich and with a bad character, people will spend time talking about after you're gone your bad character. If you had good character, that's what people talk about, not how much you have in a bank account. A good name. Character is better than comfort. And he says this about the day of death and the day of birth. What he's pointing out here is there is a soberness in the way you view the world. What you want to do is to come to the day of death with good character. But also, we look to in verses 2 through 6, we see that soberness is better than silliness. 2 through 6. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. In other words, reality. And the living will lay it to heart, will take it to the core of their being, that there is a reality. There is a day of mourning. There is a day of death. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. The pleasures there are temporary. Being able to face the day of death and mourning with good character that trusts God and His gospel lasts forever. It's contrasting the fleeting with the permanent. Now you say, well, what do you mean it's better to go to the house of mourning? That's what Jesus said. Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn. Why did he say that? Because those who don't mourn do not look at life for what it really is. They do not see the wickedness of sin. They do not believe the reality of judgment. They try to laugh it all away and distract themselves. Silliness does not take the place of God-exalting soberness. In chapter 4, verse 21, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, meaning those who live for vain, fleeting, temporary things are no better off than those who are already dead. Do you see this? Soberness. You see, if we live acting as if there is no death, there is no judgment, there is no accountability, we're not answerable to anybody beyond ourselves, we are living a life of fantasy, of escapism, and we ignore adversity as if it has no purpose, but that's not the world that God gave us. Soberness is better than silliness. Verses 7 through 10, self-control is better than selfish self-expression. Look with me beginning in verse 7. Well, first of all, I'll skip verse 6. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, meaning fire, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity or fleeting, meaning that thorns are not like a block of wood that burns slowly for a long time. They burn up quickly and they disappear. The laughter of fools is superficial laughter that does not look at the realities of life as they really are, and they ignore judgment. Verse 7 now. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Meaning, if you live for the here and now as if it always matters, guess what? You compromise. If the here and now matters and not the good name, you compromise. You do what it takes to get what you need here and now. You accept a bribe, and it says here that that bribe corrupts the heart. It's corrosive. We don't make these trade-offs because we believe in eternity. Compromise and injustice to avoid adversity at all costs for personal gain is living as if there is no God and there is no eternity. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former things better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Two things he's dealing with here. If you're self-oriented and self-referential, you respond to everything that happens to you as if it's the most important thing in the world. So if your focus is on you, you're touchy, you take everything somebody says in the worst way. If it's all about your image here and now, there's a rashness and you're quick to get angry. So that's not the way you should be. This world is not about you. You should be patient. Why? Because there's a God and you're not Him. And you just plod along following Him, and eternity is taken care of for those who trust Him, trust God and His gospel. But no, if you live as though all that matters is this moment, you're always blowing up at people. Rashness, because what matters most is you rather than God's timing. But did you notice the other thing? Not only the rashness in the here and now, he takes on the people who talk about the good old days. Here's what I want to tell you about the good old days. They weren't that good. Every culture in the history of the world is full of sinners. Every culture needs to be redeemed. There are good things about every culture. There are bad things. There are no good old days. They're just simply days in which people need to put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you romanticize the good old days, you are living in escapism. The days that you romanticize are the same as the day now. What matters is God and the gospel. And when you act like there's some age frozen in time, if we could just go back there. You know, I'm always amazed at Christians who say, oh, the 50s and 60s. I mean, Andy Griffith, and you're not going to hear any black people say that. The 50s and 60s were not good old days in the era of Jim Crow for anybody who had dark skin. Do you see that? You can do about any of the days that you look back on. It's just like those who got in Egypt. Oh, God, get us out of Egypt. Oh, why are we here? You've forsaken us. God parts water and gets you on the other side. They get a little bit hungry. They say, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt, the good old days. The good old days were not that good. What are you doing now? How are you serving God in the here and now? That's just a selfish sort of self-expression. My era is better than this one. Or what I need now is more important than anything else. Self-control is better than selfish self-expression. Self-control comes because there's a God and we're not Him and we just serve Him. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. That's the present life. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Now notice what's going on here. He's saying here that wisdom is good. It's saying as good as an inheritance. The point here is that an inheritance is an obvious good. Wisdom is an obvious good. There is a sense in which he says here, money gives us protection in this life. Now notice all that he said about the danger of money. He does not act like money is inherently a bad thing. More protection from wisdom. And then he says the advantage of wisdom is that it preserves the life of him who has it. That's something that money can't do. In Proverbs 8:35, it says of wisdom, whoever finds me finds life. An inheritance is a good thing. An inheritance without wisdom is a fleeting thing. Now, I think it's very powerful here that the Bible's warning about money does not romanticize poverty. Because money is dangerous and people have a tendency to trust in it in a way that's almost worship-like, does not mean that poverty is a good thing. Poverty is not a good thing. There's no romanticizing of being poor. The issue is here, the danger. And as I've told you before, poor people love money oftentimes as much as rich people because they don't have it, but they wish they would, and they believe that they'd be happy if they did have it. Now, poverty is not good. We want to vanquish it. But don't think that money is the answer in any ultimate sense. An inheritance is a good thing. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is better than wealth. Finally, verses 13 and 14, where all of this has been headed. Trust is better than treason. What's treason? Treason is to overthrow one's sovereign. It's a violation of allegiance toward one's sovereign. Somebody can commit treason against their country, against a government, against a ruler and a leader. It's a violation of allegiance. God is our sovereign. All earthly sovereigns are answerable to Him. We must not commit a violation of allegiance to the real sovereign. In fact, when earthly sovereigns disagree with the sovereign, we obey God and not man. But there's all kinds of ways in which we want to use God rather than trust God. The day of prosperity, yes, God. The day of adversity, why has God left me? That's not wise. That's treasonous. Look with me in verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Only God. Let me say a word to you. You can't fix people. You can't. You can point people to how they can be fixed. You can deal with you. But you can't fix people. Some people have a Messiah complex. There's a Messiah and you're not Him. You can't fix people. You can't help people and love people and serve people. But you can't fix them. Only God can make straight what is made crooked. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now, notice all that he says doesn't mean that we're prosperous and we say, oh, I take no joy in this. I serve God. God wants me to be miserable about the blessings He gives. No, it's not that at all. Prosperity? Yes, but not as an end to itself. It's not the gift, it's the giver. This reminds me of His goodness. So in prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. Think it out. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Meaning that we won't think that we can ever see it all. We don't trust in our sight. We trust in Him. There's a sense in which there's an appropriateness to the fact that we don't know everything because we're not God. If we thought we did, we would trust in what we saw and not Him. Now, there is a God, and He brings plenty of prosperity to our lives. But He also, in His glorious wisdom, allows and brings adversity. And we know that adversity is not always bad. It's vain to think that we know better than God. You know, a small child is driven by immediate desires. A small child in immaturity means nothing matters but the moment. And then they grow and they begin to see how things work, and hopefully they begin to mature and they see something beyond the instant. But man, in the instance, I've told you before, when Annabeth was really little, I mean, she thought the greatest thing ever invented in the history of the world was crackers. And so she'd be sitting there and all of a sudden she'd see a cracker box. Crackies, 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 crackies! You take them away, crackies! I said, my daughter was a crack addict. I mean, it was insane. Now, thankfully, she doesn't do that anymore. She knows they're in the cabinet, and they'll come out at the appropriate time, and mom decides the appropriate time. You know what you call that? Trust. With our lives, we're like, it has to be like this. Come on, God, it has to be like this. That's not wise. That's the immature way of the fool. There's something bigger than the moment, and God is in control of it. God gives us the gift of a peek behind the curtain. We have His very words. We see something of His sovereign purposes, but not everything. We trust Him, not in our sight. And the exclusive path to joy under the sun is that you look to God and you receive the gift of God and you trust in Him. What about these two categories? Prosperity is not always good and adversity is not always bad. What's the clearest way that you know that's true? God the Son, Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the glory and riches of eternal communion in heaven. And God the Son steps out of that prosperity into the adversity of a fallen world. And God the Son, the Creator, is mocked and ridiculed and spat upon and has no place to lay His head. And ultimately, He's crucified. Wicked deed done by wicked men. But the only way anybody here can say they know salvation is because He was crucified. There were purposes of God that turned that very real adversity into sovereign and eternal good. You see, you know this truth, not just in the abstract, but you know it in the concrete reality of the way Jesus lived and what He did. So the Bible says something to us that seems as crazy as that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. How can it say that? Nothing is more gruesome and cruel than crucifixion, especially of a man who had no sin, because in the wisdom of God, prosperity is not always good. And in an ultimate sense, and adversity is not always bad. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's believe it, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your word. Oh, Lord, it's so glorious. Help us to apply our lives to it. Lord, help us not just to hear it and to go about our business, but help us, Lord, to labor, to live in the truth of this portion of Your word for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.